My message tonight is taken from the end of the book of Job, chapter 1. They're put in a separate section in the New King James. Verse 21, Job said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Let me at this point reassure you all that we're not starting a series on the book of Job, and we're not going to follow the example of the Puritan, Joseph Carroll, who took 40 years to go through this book and managed to empty his church in the process. But for a few Sunday evenings, I would like us to consider this theme of men and women who met God. Now, I know when we studied Hebrews chapter 11, we came across a number of people who, through faith, came to an experience of Christ, and then they walked by faith. But in the Old Testament, we have others that are not mentioned in that Hall of Fame, and Job is one of them, and there are others as well that we're going to consider on these Sunday evenings. Now, if you're familiar with your Old Testament, you will wonder, well, why begin with Job? Surely, the book of Job is towards the middle of the Old Testament. Well, Job lived during the time of the patriarchs, and he was probably around before some of those mentioned in Hebrews 11. There is, for example, a record of a long life. He lived for around 200 years. And early on in the Old Testament, people did live for a much longer period. Also, there's no mention of the Mosaic law here. There are sacrifices, but they're not part of the ceremonial law. And there's no reference to the children of Israel. And God, very early on in the creation of this world, in the time of the patriarchs, would reveal himself in dreams and in visions, and he was doing that in the book of Job. It's the same God that people experienced throughout the Old Testament, into the New Testament, and up till the present time. But he used different means to reveal himself. It all centers on Jesus Christ, but God used diverse means. Hebrews 1 says that. So we're going to consider first this man Job. And again with Job, we can't say exactly at what point he had a saving experience of God. Because when you look at people meeting God in the Old Testament, with some, you can point to the initial experience of grace, and then they had subsequent experiences. Well, with Job, we don't even know when his first experience was. But what we do know is that his response to the trials and tribulations that came across his path proves that he knew God. And actually, in his response, we see a man meeting with the true and the living God. I think it was John Flavel who wrote the book, The Mystery of Providence, that we can have communion with God in his providences. God speaks most distinctly and clearly in the scriptures, and it's only here that we come to a definite knowledge of Jesus Christ. But in creation and in providence, God still speaks to us. And C.S. Lewis has got a very famous quotation, which I hope I'll get right. God whispers to us in health and prosperity, but being hard of hearing, we fail to hear God's voice in both. Whereupon God turns up the amplifier by means of suffering. Then his voice booms. Like a martial lamp, the voice of God comes in a certain way. And that's what happens here to Job. Here is a man that was godly. We are told that in chapter 1. And he was an example to those round about him. And then Satan, we don't understand this, but we're told that Satan came to God. And God said, look at my servant Job, how upright he is. And Satan says, he's only like that because you are good to him. If you take all these things away from him, he will curse you. And God, for some unknown reason, we can't explain his ways, he allows Satan to have a go at Job. God is still in control, but he allows the devil to do these terrible things. And it is through that that Job comes to the point where he knows God, and he says it in the statements that we're going to consider tonight. Now, I don't need to explain the relevance of Job to us here tonight, because as you get older, the more you get bruised and battered by the difficulties of life. Maybe we haven't gone through what Job had to endure, but we know something of the trials, the disappointments, the losses of this veil of tears. And this is the message tonight. God can use those things for your ultimate spiritual good. And that is why we're looking at them. When I remember when I was converted, I was a student in Aberystwyth. And a number of people professed faith that time. Now, when you look today at where those people are spiritually, many of them are no longer walking with the Lord, because the trials and tribulations of life have that purifying effect. It's as if the Lord allows the devil to rattle our cage so that all that is chaff falls out. And if you want to know if you're a true Christian, it's how you react to these things. So God can use these things to rouse you from sleep, the sleep of death, and make you see what's truly important and bring you to Jesus Christ. And if you are Christ, he can use these things to purify our faith. It's when faith goes through the fire that the dross is burned away and the gold is purified. So that's my reason for looking at this experience of Job. It's interesting to see. He's natural when he hears these series of bad news. Did you notice it in the reading? I thought the New King James brought it out very powerfully. In one day, things changed. There he is, eating and drinking with his family, and a messenger comes. And while that messenger was still speaking, giving the bad news, another messenger comes and gives even more bad news. And while he's speaking, another messenger comes and gives even more bad news. And then another messenger comes. You're just wondering, how much worse can it get for poor Job? Now, there's a verse in Deuteronomy which puts it like this. The secret things belong to the Lord. The things that are revealed are ours. It's not my duty tonight to try and explain why a God who is omnipotent, all-powerful and all-loving, why he allows suffering. I do not know the ways of the Lord. But the things that are revealed are ours, and I'm here to explain those. And isn't it interesting that when troubles come, they tend to come together, don't they? Life is calm, and we're getting too settled in this world, and then God allows certain things to happen to us. Maybe the loss of a job, a bereavement, the loss of health. And instead of coming at regular intervals, they all tend to come together. Like the old saying about buses, they don't come very often, but when they do come, they come together. So Job isn't a believer with a fixed smile on his face. I remember meeting some Christians soon after I was converted, and it was as if they had a toothbrush or something in their mouths, and they kept it there all night to keep a smile, but it wasn't natural. That's not Job. What does he do when he hears these bad news? It starts with his possessions being destroyed, and it moves not just to servants being killed, but even his own family. How many? I lost count. 7 sons and 3 daughters being killed. And then, of course, not in this chapter, but later on, he loses his health. What was Job's reaction? He didn't smile. He didn't go around saying to people, "Are you encouraged? Yes, I'm encouraged. Are you encouraged? Yes, I'm encouraged." Not at all. He's real. What was his reaction? He tore his robe. He shaved his head. Now, we don't do that, but that was the expression of grief in those times. He's flesh and blood. He feels it. But this is what we need to get to. Not only did he do that, but he fell to the ground and worshipped. Oh, I like that. He's grieving, and at the same time, he's worshipping. We're commanded in the Bible to rejoice in the Lord, whether we feel like it or not, whether we're saved or not. Rejoice in the Lord. And again, I say rejoice. True worship has nothing to do with how we feel. It's got everything to do with beholding God. Now then, all I want to answer tonight is the question, what's Job's secret? How can a person in such circumstances be like this? Not autosuggestion, coercism, where he persuades himself that every day, in every way, it's getting better and better. This is not like that. No, he is in mourning, but at the same time, he's able to rise above that and still worship the Lord. Now then, can I put it like this? If I'm going to have a Christianity, that's the kind of religion I would like. I remember hearing about a Christian couple. They were moving to a new place, and they wanted to be witnesses to Jesus Christ around the area, to their neighbors. And they prayed that the Lord would give them an opportunity. And they were probably thinking, if our neighbors have to go through difficulties, we'll be able to get alongside them. But it wasn't the neighbors that had a tough time. It was that Christian couple. I think they had a terrible calamity. And they felt like Job, even though he slay me, I will still trust in him. And they felt they were a terrible witness. And do you know what happened? One day their neighbors came. They came in and they said to them, "We've been looking at you. We've noticed that since you've gone through this trial, you're different to us. There's something about you that we don't have it. What's your secrets? Tell me, Job, tell us, how can you react in this way? What is this Christianity? What is this religion later on that enables people to go and face the lions in the arena and think that's a privilege? What is this Christianity that grows when there is persecution? What is this old-time religion that goes back not just to the 18th century, not just to the New Testament, not just to the Old Testament, but to the very start of human history?" That's what I want to ask, and I've given you too long an introduction. So let's start with the first point. And it's this, the first secrets. Is Job recognizes the brevity of life. Listen to him. "I came from my mother's womb, and I shall return there." The Bible often thinks of us going back to the earth as going back to the womb. It doesn't think of Gaia, Mother Nature, but it uses visual terms to describe our life. "I've come from there. I'm going back there." Isn't that what God said to our first parents, after they disobeyed him in paradise, they were not going to continue forever in the Garden of Eden. God says, and this is a description of Job's life, it's a description of the world today. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. That's what we are at our best, dust. If you're a minister and if you have to take a funeral, and if you have to take as many funerals as I have to, it drills into you that this is where we're heading. Now, this is what Job sees. He recognizes this life. It's, in the words of Dr. Lloyd-Jones, it's a short, brief, uncertain pilgrimage. That's all this world is. Now, if you want to know the same hope that Job had in all the trials and tribulations of this life, that's where you must begin. If you think that this world is everything, that we're going to stay here forever, well, that's not true to begin with, because everybody has to die. I've never come across a person who's managed to evade death yet. Now, why do you think you can do it? Not even Superman was able to. So if this is the one event that is guaranteed to all of us, then why are we acting as if this world is ours forever? It's not. Now, I heard of a minister, and he was trying to explain the gospel to somebody, and this person asked him, "Tell me then, what is life?" He wanted to be philosophical. Sometimes people try to evade the searching big issues by just bringing a bit of philosophy in. And this is what this man was doing. "Tell me what life is." And do you know what this minister did? He walked away. And then the two of them met again the following day. And this man said to him, "You know, yesterday I asked you a question and you didn't answer it." And the minister says to him, "I did answer it." And the other says, "No, you didn't. You were there and you were gone. You were there and you were gone." He did answer it. And that's our life in this world. Listen to Isaiah the prophet. He's called the evangelical prophet for a good reason. There's gospel everywhere in Isaiah. "All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God stands forever." A few months ago, we saw the green grass. It's not that color anymore. It's yellow now. And that's what's going to happen to us. We're all getting older, aren't we? We see it. The old man is decaying. There are wrinkles appearing. The skin is getting thinner. There are some grey hairs. We're all getting older. Now then, this is the first thing that Job realizes. We started our service by singing that rendition of Psalm 103. One of the verses puts it like this: "Frail as summer's flower we flourish. Blows the wind and it is gone. But while mortals rise and perish, God endures unchanging on." Another description of life in the Bible is the morning mist. Have you been up early enough this time of year to see the morning mist? If you drive up to Pontypridd through the Taff Valley, if you're early, you can see the mist in the valley. It's because of the temperature and the right conditions that mist forms. As soon as you get to midday, it's disappeared, it's burnt away by the sun. Now, that's a good description of our life in this world. When you first see the mist early on in the morning, you think that it's never going to clear. It's going to be like this all day. Well, maybe in Cardiff it's like that all day. But as soon as you go to higher ground, you know that it's very, very brief in its existence. And our life is just like that. We tend to think that we're going to be here all the time. But it's not like that. We're getting older, and one day we will be no more. A hymn we often sing in funerals, but it's actually very, very good. Abide with me. Swift to its close ebbs out life's little day. Earth's joys grow dim, its glories pass away. Another hymn. I have to quote these. They're better than my own words. There is an hour when I must look on one eternity, and nameless woe or blissful life my endless portion be. Now, this is what the Lord is allowing to happen to Job. We look at him and we say, poor man, why is God allowing that to happen to him? Oh, Satan is involved. Why is the Lord so cruel? He's not cruel. He's rattling Job's cage. He's making him see that this world isn't for settling down in. It's eternity that matters. And that's what I'm calling us to do tonight. I've always mentioned Mr. Eternity here, the man who lived in Sydney, and he heard a sermon on this theme, and he was very convicted, and so afterwards he would go around Sydney and scribble the word eternity everywhere he had the opportunity, and nobody took notice of him at first. But after a while, these notices began to appear everywhere in the city, and people would be out shopping. They would be immersed in the things of this life, and then suddenly they would see the word eternity and maybe be reminded, but they'd forget about it soon. And then, when the Sydney Olympics occurred, in the opening ceremony in the evening, it wasn't a little scribble on a back street in Sydney. It was emblazoned on the Sydney Harbour Bridge for all the world to see. Eternity! And that's what's going to happen one day. At this moment, maybe when there's a preacher, when there's death, when there's illness, when there's disappointment, it's like a scribble of eternity. But one day, eternity will be emblazoned before our eyes. But it'll be too late then. Now is the time to make your eternal destiny sure. I was talking to somebody about Neudart tonight. Have you ever been to Neudart? I go there in my dreams. One day I'll go there. Do you know where Neudart is? It's in the Scottish Highlands. It's one of the wildest parts of the Highlands. And it's a peninsula that sticks out between two lochs. Loch Nevis and Loch Hourn. I'm probably not pronouncing them right. Loch Nevis means Loch Hell. Loch Hourn means Loch Heaven. And my friends, we in this world are standing on a peninsula. It's not even a peninsula. It's an isthmus. A little piece of land between two, not lochs, but everlasting seas, hell and heaven. And where are we going? Where are we going? That's the first thing, the brevity of life. Then the next thing that Job realizes, not just the brevity of life, he says more, does he not? Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. Isn't that a strange thing to say? What was Job like? He was well off. Even after this calamity, he still had much possession. But he wasn't attached to these things. He realized, in the words of Jesus Christ, that a man's life consists not in the abundance of the things which he possesses. You have those words in the Gospel of St. Luke where the Lord Jesus gives, to illustrate the point, the parable of the rich farmer, a man who is not just rich, but who has providence smiling upon him, unlike Job. And as a result, he's got a problem, a very nice problem to have. He's got so many possessions, he doesn't know what to do with them. And he's making plans in his sleep. I will do this, I will pull down my barns and I will build greater ones. And then God comes to him that very night and says, you fool, this night your soul shall be required of you. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided for? So is he who is not rich toward God. My friends, Job realized that his life, his essence, did not depend on all of his possessions. What about us? Even as professing Christians, we can live for things. You know, they're given to us by the Lord. That's all. I think it's Mr. Spurgeon who gives this account. A wealthy man was showing off his vast property to somebody. He gave him a tour of the mansion, and then they went to the garden and they saw everything. And then he asked this person, what do you think? Thinking that he would be really impressed. And I'm sure he was impressed. But do you know what he said? My, you've got so many things, it's going to be really hard for you to die and leave all those things behind. Isn't that good? Here was somebody that was so settled into this brief life that the uncertainty of his possessions was making him miserable. You know, I've noticed this as I've got older and as I've traveled the world. The richer people are, the more miserable they are. I remember going to Africa for the first time, and I hope this is not an overgeneralization, but the thing that struck me was how happy people were. They hardly had anything, but they were so content. And here we are in the West, and we're always grumbling. Grumpy old men, grumpy old women. Oh, there's a correlation between the things that we have and how miserable we are, because our happiness is tied to those things. And the more you have, the more you worry that you're going to lose what you have. There used to be a saying, as safe as Lloyd's. Is that a bank in London, maybe? I don't know enough about these things. Pastors are not supposed to be good on financial things. As safe as Lloyd's. Well, if there's a financial crash, it's not going to be very safe, is it? There is an hour, this hymn I've already quoted, when I must part with all I hold most dear, and life with its best hopes will then as nothingness appear. Job realized that all the good things in life, they are good things. God gives and gives all sorts of things to enjoy. But it's the giver that we need, not the gifts. This is what Mr. Spurgeon said. This phrase really blew me over. That only is worth my having, which I can earn forever. That only is worth my grasping, which death cannot tear out of my hand. And that brings me to my third and final point. And this is the key to Job's secrets. Not only did he realize the brevity of life, not only did he see the uncertainness of riches, but the key is, blessed be the name of the Lord. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. If you read the book of Ecclesiastes, it's an honest work from Solomon where he looks at life under the sun, life without God. It all looks very bleak. Do you know the term for life without God? It's nihilism. There's no purpose in it whatsoever. That's what Solomon is wrestling with. Life under the sun, it's all meaningless. It's all repetition. There's no point carrying on. Sometimes it's worth reading the biographies of well-known non-Christians. During the summer, I read the biography of Kurt Cobain, the lead singer of Nirvana. And here was a man who saw no meaning at all in life. And even when he became a multimillionaire, he couldn't cope with that, and so he shot himself. Oh, my friends, possessions. Some people realize It doesn't make life life. So let me separate myself from my possessions, like Kurt Cobain tried to do. Well, that doesn't give the answer. You can read of people becoming monks, but they're still not right with God. What's the key? Bring God in. Bring God into the equation. The Lord gave. The Lord has taken away. Why are we here? Because God made us. Why are we still alive? Because God is giving us breath. Why is this world still running today? Because God is upholding it. I'm so glad about that. If this world's running was up to us, it would be disastrous. But there's something very sober about this, because God isn't in our thoughts, and man is appointed once to die, and after that the judgment, and we're not right with God. And this is Job's question throughout the book: how can a man be right with God? How can I find a redeemer to stand between me and God? God is allowing these things to happen to me. He's taking away all these things. What do? I firstly recognize that everything is in God's hand. I worship him. I don't deserve to live. Nobody deserves life. I have been created from nothing. I belong to him. He can take me away whenever he wants. I worship him. That's where we must start tonight. We can't dictate to God. We acknowledge him. We worship him as our creator. What does Job do? He hands his possessions, his children, his health, his life to God. I am his. I want to help people here tonight, and I remember reading in Tozer. Tozer was ministering in Chicago during the Second World War, and people in his church, mothers in his church, had to endure their sons going to fight in the Second World War. And what a terrible thing to have to go through. You were not sure that your sons were going to return. And these mothers were worried about it. And you know what Tozer said? And I like this. Hand them to the Lord. Leave them with him. They're safe in his hands. And that's where we must start. We must hand everything over to him. My possessions, my family, my all. And that's what happens when you're converted. You give everything to him, especially your salvation. There's a release in that, you know. Have you been to that cross? Casting all my burdens, sorrows, sins and cares, at thy feet I lay them and I leave them there. But this is where I want to come tonight. God takes away so many of his good gifts, but there's one gift he's given, and this is the gift of eternal life in Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now then, I don't know what God will do if you ask him for wealth. I don't know what he will give you if you ask him for success. He is in control, and he sometimes withholds, he sometimes gives. But there is one thing that God will give anybody who asks, and that's eternal life in Jesus Christ. Because as we sang in the second hymn, it was on that cross that he took the punishment of God for our sins, and he opened the way to heaven. We're all on that broad road leading to destruction, but through his death, he trod the serpent down. He conquered death, hell, sin, and we have a hope. Jesus Christ, thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. He'll never take that from you. You can be rich tonight, even if you don't have anything else, because you have the gift of salvation in Jesus Christ. Does it matter if we lose other things? If we have a treasure in heaven, and when your treasure is in the bank of heaven, no earthly crisis can affect it one bit. Where are you heading? Where am I heading? Where is your treasure tonight? Have you got Jesus Christ? Oh, please let me put it like this. I noticed the banner that we have out there. I've got nothing against it. Students welcome to Heath Church. I'm glad that students are welcome. But it's not just students that are welcome. What does the Bible say? Ho, everyone that thirsts, come to the waters. This is a free gift. Come without money and without price. Oh, blessed be God, that the most important thing in all the world is being offered for free tonight. That I can be forgiven. I can be ransomed. I can be healed. I can be, in a moment, instead of going to hell, going to heaven. All because of what Jesus Christ has done. Kurt Cobain, one day, was living in a car. That's how poor he was. As soon as their second album sold in millions, he was a multimillionaire. What a transformation from sleeping in a car to being a multimillionaire. My friends, that's nothing compared to the transformation that happens in a person who's believing in Jesus Christ. There was a time element between sleeping in the car and receiving the money. It was several months. But the moment I'm in Christ, I'm rich. He is all I need, and he gives. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and he'll add all these other things. Let me close with this account. We think Job had it bad, things coming together. Let me give you the account of one man. He lived in the 19th century, and he was a businessman. And do you know what happened to him? He was living in Chicago. And you historians will know in 1871 in Chicago, there was a great fire. And this man lost most of his wealth in that fire in one day. How long does a fire take? A few hours? He lost in a few hours all his wealth. Think if that would happen to you. And then, after a few years, about 2 years, the family recovered a bit. But this man had lost a son as well. I know it happened more often then, but what a blow. And then they decided to go on a trip to this country. And this man still had business dealings at home to finish. So he sent his wife and I think their three daughters over first. And the vessel that they were sailing on sunk in the middle of the Atlantic Ocean in a storm. And eventually the wife reached this city of Cardiff and she telegrammed or cabled her husband. And these were the words, all is lost, saved alone. All the girls had drowned. And immediately this man booked a passage on the next ship, and as that ship was in the middle of the Atlantic Ocean in the exact spot where the other ship went down. He was grieving like Job. Maybe he didn't tear his clothes or shave his head, but he was in mourning. But like Job, he worshipped. And it wasn't the same song as Job that he wrote. He wrote these words, when peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. His name was Mr. Spafford, strange surname. Mr. Spafford, how come you've got such a hope? Let him have the last word. My sin? Oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, past, present, future, is nailed to that cross, so that I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Oh, my soul. We're going to sing that song.